Amen. Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be with you today. I have been really excited about this opportunity. We are going to be in the book of Philippians today, and I'm going to just tell you, honestly, we're going to barely dip our toe in, okay? There is so much in this beautiful letter that Paul wrote to the church and the people that he loved so much. We're going to kind of focus on one major thing that Paul has to say to us through it. We're going to begin in chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 21. But first, I'd like to tell you about John Fawcett. John Fawcett was converted at the age of 16 under the ministry of George Whitefield in 1755. John became a Methodist first, but then a few years later, he joined a Baptist church. And when he told Whitefield that he wanted to become a minister, he gave his blessing. And so he was ordained a minister at Waynesgate, Yorkshire Church. It was a small church. He was 25 years old. And this is how John Fawcett described the congregation when he arrived. He said, "The people were all farmers and shepherds, poor as Job's turkey, an uncouth lot whose speech one could hardly understand, unable to read or write, most of them pagans, cursed with vice and ignorance and wild tempers. The small church wasn't able to pay much. So most of what John and Mary were paid was in wages that came in the form of wool and potatoes and other produce. When John and Mary started to have children, they found it really hard to make ends meet. And after serving there for 7 years, his reputation had grown, and he was invited to speak at a very large church in London. The pastor was ailing, and so he did. And shortly after that, the pastor at this large church passed away, and so he was offered the opportunity to become their pastor. It was Carter Lane Baptist Church in London, and it was a very prestigious and large church that would be able to offer a much larger salary for John and Mary and their family. So, the Fawcett family packed all of their belongings, and they prepared to move. And the day came, and they were saying goodbye to the congregation, and the congregation is in tears. And Mary is quoted as saying, "I can't stand it, John. I know not how to go." And her husband answered her, "Lord, help me, Mary. I can't stand it either. Unload the wagon." And so they told the church that they were going to stay. Fawcett then sat down and he wrote a hymn to express his thoughts and his feelings to these poor, simple people with whom they had chosen to live their lives and share their lives with. And so the following Sunday, he preached from Luke 12:15. The title of the sermon was, "A Man's Life Consists Not in the Abundance of Things He Possesses." And he closed his sermon by reading the text of the new song he had just written. It goes like this: "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship our spirit finds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares." John wrote the song, "Blessed be the tie that binds us." And his story is about a choice. It's a choice that he and Mary made to commit to a family. Paul in Philippians, he's writing a letter to a family that he was also committed to. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 21, Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose. I am torn between the two. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that because of my coming to you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus may abound. Let us pray. Gracious Holy God, I thank you so much for this beautiful letter, for this time that we can come together as a faith family and hear your words. Father, there is so much in this letter, but I pray that you will plant the seeds that you desire in our hearts, that Father, we will come with open hearts and open minds, and Lord, that we will see most of all the gift of joy that we have in our relationship with Christ and in our relationship with one another. Father, speak. We are here to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Of all the letters that Paul wrote, Philippians is almost always at the top of our list of favorites, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. It is such a beautiful letter. And he just pours joy out in his words. We see his servant heart. We see his love for Jesus, right? Right off the bat. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So we hear his heart for Jesus. But he also says, even though it would be better if I left, I know I'm going to stay because I can serve you and help you grow. And so this letter is all about relationships, our relationship with Christ and our relationship with each other. We go through the book of Acts and it's so fast-paced and there's so much action. So you don't realize this is the kind of relationship and roots that are put down in these times that we read and study about. So Paul's talking about the joy of relationship in Christ and the joy of relationship with one another. And so the first truth for us that we can bring into our lives is that joy is a settled state of mind where our faith becomes the foundation and the action that brings true peace into our lives. Biblical joy is a settled confidence that's rooted in our faith. It's living toward eternity. And it's the kind of thing that brings peace. I could use some peace. I don't know about you guys. But it's a peace that would radiate through our lives because it's not reliant on our circumstances. See, Paul takes our gaze and he points us directly at who it is reliant on. And so if we move to chapter 5, we're going to take this a little out of order because this truly is the centerpiece of this letter. So chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes, "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul's letter is completely centered on Christ. So he's writing this letter to these people that he loves, and the first thing he says is, look to Christ. And he emphasizes Christ with this title that he uses. He uses like five different titles throughout this book, more than 36 times, and it's only four chapters. But one in particular, he uses the title Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of those is a title in itself, and it carries a strong, deep meaning. It reminds us that he is sovereign, that he is Lord over all things. And Paul uses the word Lord. In Greek, it's kurios. And that defines Jesus as the one having power or authority. He to whom a person or thing belongs, and he has the power of decision over. See, at the time, Roman emperors called themselves Lord. It was possible in the first century to be killed for calling Jesus Lord and not Caesar. And Paul begins by saying, adopt the same attitude as Christ. Jesus is our example and our model. Don't look anywhere else. Begin with him. And these weren't just words for Paul, were they? As we go through the book of Acts, any of the letters that you read, but you go through the book of Acts, you see this is how he lived his life for others, sharing the gospel, pointing to Jesus. This was how he chose to live his life. These verses here, 5 through 11, are called the Christ hymn. And they're really the centerpiece of the letter. And what they really teach us, and what this letter really teaches us, is that Christian love is a choice. It's like John and Mary Fawcett's choice to stay. These things don't come naturally to us. They're choices that we have to make. But to understand fully the context, or the setting here, will help us understand the meaning and the reason that Paul is saying these things. Philippi became the capital of the Greek Empire in 332 BC under Alexander the Great. He named it after his father Philip, who dreamed of uniting all these small Greek states into this powerful nation. He died before that happened. But 19-year-old Alexander, he left Philippi with his powerful armies. And in 12 years and 3 decisive battles, he established one of the world's greatest empires. The Greek dominance stretched all the way to East India. Eventually, though, the Romans would conquer Greece. And after the civil war that occurred, they settled Philippi with defeated armies. It was repopulated with these defeated armies. Philippi was 800 miles from Rome, and it was declared a Roman colony. It was known around the world for its allegiance to Rome. It was a place that flourished. They were proud of their history. They were deeply entrenched in Roman political and social life. So on his first visit that we read about in Acts 16, Paul would have come to this summit of a hill pass that rose up from Neapolis. And he would have looked over the city of Philippi. He had actually intended to go to Asia, right? But God said no. He revealed it to him in a vision. This is where he was supposed to be. And so, ultimately, God led this team to Philippi, which was a solidly Roman city. They had a wall, a rock wall, that had all the carvings in it, the religious symbolism of all the cults and different religions in the city. And other than Rome, Philippi was really the most Roman place that Paul would visit. The Roman government at the time considered Christianity just kind of a sect of Judaism, and they really just tolerated the Jews. And so the assumption is that there was probably a little bit of that attitude in Philippi. Okay, this is how these people possibly lived. These people were proud of their ties with Rome, and they were proud to observe Roman laws, and most proud of their Roman citizenship. And this is the perspective we need to keep in mind as we read these words. And Paul says, look, adopt the attitude of Christ. Look to him. And when we do it from that direction, when we approach it from that direction, it's impossible to miss that Paul is saying, don't live like the rest of the world. Don't live like the culture around you. And he was helping them understand and learn how to live their lives in Christ while still living in the reality of this world. And that's where it comes into play for us. Remember, the society these believers lived in, they were proud to be Roman citizens. And Paul's words speak directly into that, saying, watch your daily choices, your attitudes, your actions, right? Don't live like the rest of the world. And so that's the same for us, right? Man, this world is so divided, and it would be so easy to allow those divisions to creep in to our faith family. We're going to look at 3 themes, though, that Paul points out to them. This is all about relationship. Remember, it's all about each other, right? In the end, isn't that what we have? Each other. And so in Philippians 1, verse 27, Paul says, just one thing as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation, and this is from God. First thing he says, as citizens of heaven. He says, you're not simply citizens of Rome. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. He says, this is your true identity. So don't hold too tightly to that civic pride and that citizenship that you're so proud of. Remember what matters. And so he tells them to stand firm. That word is stoicho in the Greek. And it means continue standing, to keep one standing or to be stationary. And he says, stand in harmony with purpose. One spirit, one accord. Stand in harmony with purpose. He says, stand in the faith of the gospel. The fight to stand is to stand in your faith. And that's what we all need to remember. Our battle is to stand in our faith, keeping our eyes on Christ. In contending, it means actively sharing the gospel. It means encouraging others. It means letting it drive our actions and the things that we do. Standing, though, so he says stand together, doesn't he? And so that's the next truth that is so important for us. Regardless of the changes and the things that oppose us, we have to stand firm together. No matter what happens around us, we are one in Christ, and we can stand confidently in that. Standing implies not resting, not coasting, but it's not running ahead either, and it's not aggressive. No matter what the world throws at us, it is not aggression, right? It makes me think of Ephesians 6:15, where Paul says, stand with the readiness for the gospel of peace, right, on his feet. Right? So faithfulness to the gospel requires unity and perseverance, especially in times of adversity. And we've got that all around us. But what Paul is really calling them to is unity. We see that in the one spirit, the one accord. And then if we move to chapter 2, and begin in verse 1. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Our common bond is always Christ. He's our example, and he is the thing, the person, the one piece that holds us together. He is the only bond that can weather the storms of this world. He is the only one. And unity, as Paul, we read through this, it brings this, we share the encouragement that is in Christ, right? The consolation of his love, the fellowship with the Spirit, all of those things are together. And so Paul encourages the church to think the same way and have the same love. And we can do this because in Christ we have these shared values. We're intent on this one purpose, and that's glorifying him. It's that I want to take as many people with me as I can. I want others to know Jesus. That's the purpose. And so in Christ, we remember and we understand who saved us and why. We recognize we need grace. And when we do that, it makes it a lot easier to offer grace to others, doesn't it? Gives us that willingness of heart to see the good in others. See, Paul's call to unity here comes for two main reasons. The first one is the church at Rome was divided, and this disunity, he was living with it all the time. And the second one is, if you read the whole book, we see in chapter 4, he mentions two prominent women that are having a disagreement. And so disunity was coming in, creeping into this church. And Paul, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility consider others more important than yourself. Selfishness was at the heart of the attacks and the disunity in both Rome and Philippi. And isn't that kind of the same for us sometimes? I mean, let's just be honest. My feelings hurt. I had this happen. I experienced this, and it's so easy to do because our flesh knows. And it's real. Those are very real things. But the way to unity is to focus on the good in others and to watch how God is shaping in them the qualities he wants, right? And so the only way to do that is to reflect on the perfect humility of Christ. He's the standard for evaluating anything and anyone and any situation that we're in. It's Jesus. And so he's telling them, if you just take the outlook of Christ, allow that to shape you, harmony will be restored. And so the truth for us is that to achieve God's purpose, we must stand in complete harmony. And that takes work. But that's what unity means in the body of Christ. It's contending and standing together to spread the good news, to share the good news, to encourage one another, to grow new disciples, to raise our children and grandchildren to know Jesus. And the final thing that Paul tells the Philippians here, he says, make salvation work in your daily life. In chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world by holding firm to the word of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing, but even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul is not telling the Philippians that they have to perform a certain way or do certain things, and certainly not to work for their salvation. Everything that Paul writes is counter to that. Instead, he is speaking from this perspective that, hey, salvation isn't just for life after death. It's for today. Yes, it is a past event. We accepted Jesus. When you accept Jesus, that is a past event, and it changes your life. And it is a very beautiful future hope. But it's a present reality. That's where we're living in. And so Paul is telling these people. He says, while we live here in the middle, in this present reality, we're on this journey together. And that brings a certain responsibility. And so for us, the truth that we bring in is that the reality of our salvation must directly influence the choices we make each day. Yes, salvation is deliverance from the control of sin and its consequences. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. But it's a deliverance that comes with the righteousness from God. And both of those together are what allows our relationship and grows our relationship with God and with others. And so it's a change that influences our entire lives. What God has done for us should shape our lives every day. And you know, we know this, the peace that we experience in our daily lives, it is totally influenced and shaped by the choices that we make, isn't it? We know that. We do. Peace is a quality of God. Where God rules, there's peace. But sin disrupts peace. And peace is shared, right? The peace of God, the peace with God brings what? Peace with others. And peace in the end really just means proper order. It's unity among believers. When we keep Jesus at the center, that can happen. When we remember who it's all about and who we are following. As broken humans, though, a lot of times it's our desires that drive us, isn't it? And so you know what that means? It means that we are continually spending our lives chasing satisfaction, peace, and rest. One of the biggest barriers to experiencing the peace of God is our struggle for control. And it's no wonder, because the world tells us all the time, right? You can create good outcomes for yourself. You can make things go well for your children. You can control this. Let me assure you, the only one that's in control is God. We can't listen to that where the world says, if you just try harder, if you just do this, if you just read this, if you just eat this. Yes, we have to make the right decisions, absolutely, but those aren't our answer. And when we follow the world's, we are just wasting our energy and our time and our days. And the question is, if I'm always in control, when does God have the chance to lead me? And this one's for me, because I'm the control person. But God will take responsibility for everything in our lives when we fully surrender to Him. We know that. Scripture tells us that over and over. We read it, we study, and we understand that. It doesn't mean it's always going to be easy or comfortable. Paul's writing this letter where he's pouring love and joy out, and he's in prison. So no one knows it better than him. In fact, he says it doesn't matter if he lives or dies. It's a win-win. But throughout this letter, Jesus points to the one who brings us together and holds us together. And he can do it even when we disagree. In chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes, "Not that I have already reached the goal or am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching toward what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let all of us who are mature think this way, and if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this also to you. In any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have attained. Join in imitating me, brothers and sisters, and pay careful attention to those who live according to the example you have in us." Our walk with God is our own. We walk at our own pace. We walk at our own path. Our journeys are all different. We're convicted by the Spirit differently and at different times. We grow at different rates. God doesn't tell us we have to all believe or like or attain a certain faith at the same time. But he says you have to love alike. The word, when he says we should live up to what we have attained, we should live up to it, stoiko in the Greek. And it means orderly or disciplined walk, but specifically, it means a collective, orderly, or disciplined walk. It's walking together with others. And if we keep our eyes on Jesus, then we can spend more time loving others, serving in the world, and less time judging or disagreeing with each other. In chapter 4, in verse 2, he says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord." These two influential women were having a disagreement. Paul doesn't give any specific instructions except what? Agree in the Lord. He says in the passage that we just read, if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this to you. Reveal what? God will reveal the willingness and the ability to forget what's gone behind us, what has already happened, and move forward in the promises of God toward what will be. Those are the things that he can take away from us. And I don't know about you, but I have things that are really hard. I think, will I ever get past it? But with Jesus, we can. And so whatever their disagreement was, it was bringing disunity to the church, and sometimes the only thing we can agree on is Jesus. And that's enough. Jesus is always our point of unity. Nothing matters except Christ and him glorified. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "So then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, in this manner stand firm in the Lord." He has pointed to Christ. He said, take his attitude, take his perspective, live differently from the world, and stand firm in the Lord. Remember, our battle is to stand in our faith. Paul truly loves this church. He loves these people so much, and it is so easy to see when you read it. But his final encouragement is, remember who ties us together. Remember who it is all about, because he's the foundation of every relationship that we have. And so it's like John and Mary and their choice to stay and serve, even in a place that wasn't perfect, that was difficult, that made it hard for their lives, for them to make ends meet. And they were able to do this because Jesus is the tie that binds us. He's the only way we can overcome our flesh. And so we choose to keep him in first place. You know, this church, we are so blessed as a faith family. We worship in unity. We serve and care for others and for each other. But the enemy is prowling around constantly, looking for that place, looking for that foothold to bring the disunity and division. And it makes it really hard in this world because it's coming at us from all sides. Constantly we're being told to draw lines and make our statement, and where do I stand and what do I think? But we keep our eyes on Jesus. True unity in the church isn't found in similar tastes or preferences or styles. It's found within our relationship with Christ. And so as we close today, each of us have the opportunity to ask ourselves, gosh, is Jesus the center? Am I keeping my eyes on him? Am I able to experience the love and the joy of relationship with him, but also with others? Am I finding peace? Am I allowing the reality of my salvation to shape what I do today when I walk out those doors? What does that look like? I'd like to close with the words of Paul, Philippians 4, just verses 8 and 9, these two verses as we close and prepare to sing a song of invitation. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you." Let us pray.